Subject I'm supposed to talk about today is legalism. Legalism. An ever-present danger in Christ's church and in counseling in particular, and in nouthetic counseling especially. Biblical counselors are not immune to legalism. Because of this, then, it's extremely important, it seems to me, for us to study legalism, understand it, be able to detect it, and to learn how to avoid and counter it whenever we see it in ourselves or our associates. Now, legalism is not well understood because few people talk about it. I searched diligently through several seminary libraries and found one book on legalism. One book. Now, that gives you a clue, by the way. Somebody here ought to write a book on legalism. Sell like hotcakes because there isn't anything out there. And it's needed. So, people aren't talking about it, aren't writing about it. But it's out there everywhere. So, there are a few discussions of the subject in print. You find a minimal comment in this book and some allusion to it in that book. But no full study of legalism that I know of. Now, you'll probably come up afterwards and say, hey, I just wrote one, and or something like that. Well, good, if you have. If you haven't, then do it. And when you find people talking about legalism, they're usually talking about legalism in terms of justification, not in terms of sanctification. Now, they're talking about the thing Paul talks about so often in his letters, and in particular in the book of Galatians, where he's dealing with the Judaizers who want you to become a legalist in order to be saved, a legalistic way of salvation or justification, not by faith, but by merit and ceremonies. Well, that's a very important issue, or Paul wouldn't have said so much about it. But it's not our concern here because we are dealing with counseling Christians. The counseling we do is counseling of Christians. You can't counsel an unbeliever. You are never told to counsel an unbeliever in the Bible because if you try to counsel an unbeliever, all you do is move him from one set of patterns that are displeasing to God to another set of patterns that are displeasing to God, because Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh, that's unbelievers, cannot please God. And so why would you move him to something that's displeasing to God? What God tells us to do with unbelievers is to evangelize them, not to counsel them. And so we're talking about counseling Christians here. And so what we're talking about is legalism in the process of sanctification. It gets involved in that and messes up the real growth of a Christian in his faith. So let's get that real clear as we begin. Now, the solution to this problem is to understand it and to be ever aware of the fact that every one of us drifts into it. Every other counseling system outside of the biblical system is legalistic. It thinks that man can do something to merit whatever it is he's after without God. And that's not true. Biblical counseling focuses upon Jesus Christ, who gave us the Holy Spirit in order to change us. And if the Holy Spirit is not the subject of change, the source of change, then whatever is happening is legalism. I don't care how you name it, what shape it takes, what form it has. If God is not doing it, then man is. And he's doing it in some form that leaves the Holy Spirit out of the picture. And when you leave the Holy Spirit out of the picture, you have put yourself and other human beings into the picture at the place where the Holy Spirit ought to be, and thus you have become legalistic. We'll explain that as we go along, I hope. Now, because there's so little material on this subject, we kind of have to strike out on our own, at least in a preliminary way, and begin to set forth something about this subject in a systematic fashion. It's true that we all kind of recognize aspects of legalism as we run into them. Somebody has a list, and he ticks off these things on the list, and we say, well, you know, I don't agree with that list. I agree with this list. And we have these problems. We feel the problem as we go along, but we don't articulate it very well. So let's attempt to define legalism to begin with. Recognizing that the word has as many meanings as people who use it probably, according also to the various contexts in which you might find it arising, I would venture to say in a preliminary way that legalism in counseling, that's the context we're thinking of it, is any attempt to change people by conformity, mere conformity, to rules. Any attempt to change people by mere conformity to rules, and without the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make clear that it is not legalism to follow biblical rules. Legalism and law are two very different things. When we say that something is an ism, or we use the word istic on the end of legal, legalistic, we're not saying the same thing as when we say something is legal or is law-abiding. What we're saying is much of what Paul is saying, though he didn't evidently have the same kind of vocabulary or way of saying it that we do in our day with the istics and the isms. He is talking against the law and he's talking for the law all through the New Testament. And he's not really against the law, but he's against the misuse of the law in order to enable us by merely conforming to its rules and its principles to somehow or other gain merit in the sight of God. And he's against that, and rightly so. But he's not against keeping the law of God, nor is Jesus, who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love and law are never set over against each other. Now, I don't want to get into that because we have a man who's going to speak about love and yet to come. But legalism, then, is not the matter of following God's laws or God's rules or conforming to his law, but in doing so by depending solely on the law or the rules or the acts to make changes possible that in the sight of God might please him. That doesn't happen. Now, there's a legalism of thought and attitude that's beyond all the legalism of action. And we're going to talk mainly about action. But fundamentally, legalism is the royal road to pride. Any attempt to improve upon the Bible, and legalism is an attempt to do that, always places you above the Bible. A legalist never starts out, or rarely starts out, saying, I want to place myself above the Bible. He doesn't even say, though he does it, I'm going to place my rules, which are in addition to the Bible, alongside of it. But he does do that. And when he places his rules or his list alongside of the Bible, inevitably, it seems, the list of rules becomes more important than the Bible, gets above it, and you can only interpret the Bible through it thereafter. That's the process by which legalism grows and becomes so insidious and can destroy all truly biblical counseling. The Pharisees, who started out pretty well, whose name was Separatist, means separatist. The Pharisees in the intertestamental period were concerned very much about not getting involved in all the Greek paganism that was coming into the Jewish church that had been brought in by Antiochus Epiphanes and others into Palestine, where there were Greek gymnasiums and all the rest of the things that were going on, that that took people away from the things of God and moved them in the wrong direction. So they wanted to separate from all those things, and that was right. But pretty soon the reason for their existence disappeared, and they began to make rules outside the Bible to fence the law, as they called it. If you followed their rules, then you wouldn't break the commandments, you see, because the fence would keep you from getting as far as the commandments. That was the theory. But very soon, what happened was exactly what I said. The fence became more important than that which was fenced. So that by the time that Jesus came on the scene, what did Jesus have to say? You make the Word of God of no effect by your traditions, your rules. And so, that tendency always exists. And it's always moving itself in. And in particular, it can get into biblical counseling because we are involved in the process of casuistry. Now, the word casuistry out of the Middle Ages got a bad press. And so when you use the word casuistry or say, I'm a casuist, people will think ill of you. But there's nothing wrong with casuistry per se. Casuistry simply means this: taking general principles of Scripture and applying them to specific situations. The trouble is, where the principles were very general and not too specific, people began to add more specific rules in order to fill out what the Bible had to say, and then those specific rules or suggestions even became more important than the Bible, just as this process continually does. And so, you have to watch out for what you're doing because you are applying the Scripture to specific context to specific problems that people have. And what you've got to be clear about is that your suggestions as to how to implement God's commands are never even on the same level, let alone above those commands. The Bible, for example, says, you shall not commit adultery. All right? You're counseling somebody, an adulterer or adulteress. And that adulterer or adulteress comes in and you say you've got to quit. This is what God's Word teaches. So far, you're in good shape. You're just repeating the commandment of God. You shall not commit adultery. And the person says, okay, I see that. I'm convicted. I repent of this sin. I don't want to do it anymore. But I'm still attached to this other individual. How do I break it off? The Bible doesn't tell you how to break it off. It just says don't commit adultery. Now you've got to apply this to the specific situation where the person is saying, what do I do next? How do I break off this relationship? Well, there are various possibilities. You might haul the other party in and together talk to the person. It might be done by a phone call. It could be done by a letter. A variety of ways. As you use wisdom, which the Bible recommends in such situations, applying the general principles of Scripture to this circumstance, you will probably say, don't get anywhere near that individual. That would be unwise. Let's write a letter or let's make a phone call if it's possible with the two of us both on the phone to make sure that this thing goes the right way or something of that nature. But when you make that comment in terms of a suggestion only. A suggestion only. Not some kind of command. You have no right to command a person to write a letter rather than make a phone call or to make a phone call rather than write a letter. Because the Bible doesn't make that kind of command. But you see, there are people who say, I've done this 50 times, and every time I've had somebody make a phone call, it's gone wrong. So I make everybody write a letter from now on. And that's how these suggestions become rules and become legalistic, and they get on a list alongside of the Bible and become as important as, and then more important than, what the Bible itself has to say. Whenever you give somebody a suggestion for implementing a command of God where there is no biblical implementation given to you, I think it's wise, and I wouldn't say this legalistically, I just say I think it's wise, I suggest that you use the word suggest. May I suggest one way that many people have found that this is best accomplished? Now, if you have a better way, that's fine. If you tell me some other way that sounds like it has holes in it, I'll try to tell you what I think are the holes. But you got to do it, and you got to do it some way. And I suggest that the best way to do this is by mail or whatever it is that you are going to suggest. But make it clear that this is only one of several options, any one or all of which might be legitimate under various circumstances, so that it is not on the level of a command of God. It's simply a suggestion growing out of that command and out of the wisdom that you have developed over the years in looking at how to do it. That's what I suggest that in these situations you do. If you have a better way of doing it, that's all right too. But now I want to explore legalism in terms of acts, not so much in terms of attitudes. I think we all understand the legalistic attitude starts out usually for a good reason in order to achieve a good end, but becomes a problem in and of itself. Sometimes acts are considered meritorious. In Luke 18, you have the Pharisee who considered himself in a class apart. I am not as this publican. I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all that I possess, etc., etc., etc. He's in a class apart. And that's the problem that we want to avoid. Nobody is a holy Buddha in Christianity. Nobody is a guru in Christianity. Nobody in Christianity has a special pipeline to God. Actually, when you talk about prayer, it's most interesting to observe that most of the statements made about prayer in the Bible are that it's not heard. Your prayers are not heard. The Bible says more about prayers not being heard than it does about prayers being heard. Check me out if you don't believe it. But it does. Just think, if everybody, every time he or she prayed, who's in this room tonight, or today, it looks like night, all these lights around, today, had his prayer or her prayer answered positively, just think what would happen. All the prayers that you pray are answered positively every time. It must not be, because we're praying all over the place all the time and getting very little in the way of response. I don't want to go into this because I'm not talking about prayer, but I think we have a mystical view of prayer. We think that if we prayed, that we have punted. The ball is now in God's hands, it's up to Him to carry it. And boy, He's going to do it. Not so. You've got to play according to the rules. You know, you got to pray in Christ's name. You got to pray not to consume it on your own desires. You got to pray as a righteous person, which that prayer avails much. You got to pray a fervent prayer, which is effectual. On and on and on and on. Lots and lots of all kinds of questions here about how you pray. But it's very important then to understand that nobody is in a separate class. And yet the legalist tends to separate and isolate himself from others and look down upon them. Tends to, because of his attitude, say, I've got these special things that I follow which put me in a separate category. His list gives him the right to look down on others who don't have a similar list and who don't see things quite the way he does. Well, it's important to read Luke 17, 9 and 10, which says, after you've done all these things, you're still unprofitable servants. There's no merit to doing anything beyond the Bible. That's the old medieval viewpoint, that somehow there was a treasury of merit built up where the saints not only did everything God wanted them to do, but they did more. There was this addition or abundance of material beyond what they were to do, and it was all put in this special place, and you could draw on the treasury of merit. And the saints were special and different from other people. Well, no, if you've done all these things, you're still unprofitable. Nobody has done them all. There is no such thing as an addition to what God has given us. We don't even begin to measure up to what He has told us to do, let alone pile up merit beyond that. Now, even our works, we've got to realize, don't entitle us to rewards. When the Bible speaks about rewards, they're all of grace. It's not because you are so great that God rewards you and doesn't reward someone else. It's because He Himself has given you the opportunities and the power and the strength and the wisdom and everything else through His Spirit to do something that He rewards. Every inch of it is the grace of God. It's not you. It's not me. And the legalist is a person who thinks that his acts are meritorious, that they do merit rewards, that he is in a special class, he is a special case, and he can isolate himself from others because he follows this list of things. No. That makes God a debtor to him, and God is in debt to no one. Everything you ever did that's worthwhile is because God wrought it in you. You haven't ever done a single thing that's worthwhile that He didn't produce in you. And when we look at Philippians 2:13 later on, you'll see that. But the person who is a legalist thinks that he is in a special place with God. He acts over and above what others do. Now Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was meeting this attitude. The whole Sermon on the Mount is built around the problem of legalism, or the results of legalism. Legalism among the scribes and Pharisees led to a distortion, a misuse, a perversion of God's commandment. And when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," or "you have heard of them of old," He's not talking about Moses and the Old Testament commandments. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and traditional rabbis and what they did to God's commandments. And then He says, "But I say unto you." And He goes back to the commandment and shows what it really meant, how it was intended in the first place to be taken. But He exposes along the way all the things that these people did to God's commandments to distort and misuse and abuse those commandments. And so you need to get to thinking about this matter in terms of a Sermon on the Mount, particularly what you find in chapter 5. There's no antithesis between Christ and the Old Testament. He said, "I came to fulfill it," which means to fill it full. Nobody ever had prior to that time. Nobody had ever kept God's law perfectly. Nobody had ever understood it properly. He came with all that as the first one because He was sinless. And He was born under the law, and He kept it, and He fulfilled God's commands to the hilt, so that we would know the law really did mean, and so that He could keep those commandments for us, and His life of righteousness could be attributed to us by faith. Now, this problem began early on, the problem of legalism. Eve was a legalist. You know why? First legalist was a woman. That's not a sexist statement, it's just a fact. You don't like me to say it that way, do you? Now, God said, "Don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. When the serpent came to Eve, he said, well, what did God say? Remember what she said? What did she say? You shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She was fencing God's law. The first Pharisee was a woman. She was fencing God's commandment. Don't touch it. If you don't touch it, then you won't eat it. See, that's what fencing of the law is. She added to the commandment of God as though it were the commandment of God, spoke it as though it were the commandment of God, and she was already starting on this process. They're saying, keep it down a little bit over there. All right. So you begin to see what this is all about. Neither shall you touch it is an addition to the commandment of God, given as though it were the commandment, on the same level. Now, one of the great strengths of biblical counseling, of course, is to give how-to material. And it's not wrong to give how-to material, and how-to material is not, as I've already pointed out, legalistic in and of itself, unless it is on the same level, which then tends to rise above. It should always be given a level of suggestion. Notice, however, that there are certain how-tos that are given in the Sermon on the Mount which are on the same level because God gave us those how-tos. When Jesus preached, he preached how-to. He didn't just preach what-to. And an awful lot of people are in trouble today because nobody ever tells them how to do something. They only tell them what to do, and they sit there and they try to figure out how to get the thing in gear, and they don't know. And they make false starts and finally give up and get discouraged. Well, now, when you have biblical how-to like you've got in the Sermon on the Mount, that how-to is every bit as authoritative and every bit as much a command as if it were the command itself. When Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the Pharisees who love to be seen of men making long prayers and out on the street corners. They have their reward. They wanted to be seen of men. They were seen of men. People point at them and said, look at that holy fellow. The hour of prayer, he's caught out on the street corner and he's praying. He's prayed a lot longer than I ever prayed in my life. Look how he prays. He's got long robes on and he really looks different. But he said, when you pray, now here's how to. First of all, he gave how not to, which is pretty important. Don't pray like the Pharisee who does that. But here's the how to. When you pray, go into your closet. That is some place that's sealed up, some place that's private. And you pray to your Father in heaven, and he who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now that's how to, and that's just as important, and that's not legalism because that's what God said to do. Now, if you want to start measuring the size of the closet, if you want to start saying the shape of the closet, if you want to start saying whether you ought to be kneeling or whether you ought to be standing with your hands up or your hands behind you or with your eyes closed or your eyes open or whatever, that's legalism if you enforce any of that upon you because that did not come in that context. God simply said, in the private, pray in private. Jesus goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, if you pray, do not pray like the Gentiles who think they'll be heard for their much speaking. You know, they have little prayer wheels. Some of the Gentiles did. They put the little papers in around the wheel, and there was a marker, and every time they turned it as fast as they could turn it, every time they went by the marker, it would be another prayer uttered. The more faster you turn, the more prayers you get in per given moment or whatever. And so Jesus says, no, don't pray like the Gentiles who think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. That's how not to. But here's how to. But when you pray, pray after this manner, our Father. And the Lord's Prayer follows, which is how to. And what is the Lord's Prayer in contrast to this Gentile prayer wheel thing? It gets in there,
It says what it has to say non-repetitiously, and it gets out of there quickly. Lord's Prayer is like not fast. I mean, it's not long. It's quick, and it gets it over with. But it goes to the heart of each issue, and there's none of this repetitious stuff, thinking that you're going to be heard for your much speaking and your repetitiveness. Now, this is not legalism when God gives you the how-to. It is something that's every much His command as the command to pray itself. And so He goes through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, here's how not to. Don't anoint your face with ashes or oil or something and go around and let everybody see what you are. But when you fast, you anoint your face, wash it off. God sees it. That's all that counts. And go out. And nobody else knows anything about it. They don't need to know about it. That's how to. That's God's how to. So we have to distinguish not only between the command and the how to, but the command and whether the how to is God's how to or it's your best suggestion, which is one among many. We can't avoid the how-to because Jesus taught us not to. He taught us when He gives a command, He wants us to put it into gear. He wants us to help people to put it into gear. But we must not add to God's commands of our own. That makes God a dullard God who didn't know how to command adequately, who didn't give us the wisdom to enable us to be able to do all things that we need to do to fulfill His commandments. The Bible teaches us that all things necessary for life and godliness are in this book. It teaches us that we are adequate with the Bible and fully equipped for every good deed. And we need to keep that in mind. There's no need to add to the Bible any commandments. No possibility of doing it without becoming a legalist, and no need to do it because everything we need is there, whether it's in general principles or whether it's in specifics. Okay, what about Acts? The Pharisees believed that outward conformity to the law was what was sufficient. Outward conformity to the law was what was necessary. And that's where the Pharisees went wrong. You remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master." And Jesus stops him right on the spot. And he says, "Don't call me good. There's only one who is good, and that's God." Now, why does Jesus do that? Why does he stop this fellow dead in his tracks? Why does he say, "There's only one who is good, who is God. Don't call me good"? Wasn't Jesus good? Well, of course he was good. But why does he say what he says? Have you ever thought about it, or you just read over it and wonder about it? Well, he stops this fellow because this fellow's idea of what goodness was dead wrong. And he was calling Christ good on the basis that he thought he himself was good. He thought they were both on the same basic level. Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, "All these I have kept from my youth up." See, that's what he thought made him good. I've kept God's commandments. I've never stuck a knife in anybody. Never run around with anybody else's wife. I don't sit around coveting somebody else's ox or ass or house or whatever. You know, I've kept all the commandments. So Jesus, who once told us that the sum of all the commandments is love, you can hang all the law and the prophets, as a matter of fact, the whole Old Testament, on these two things, loving God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Love, then, is the essence of keeping the commandments of God. Jesus tests him to show him that he didn't have the faintest idea about what keeping God's commandments was all about. There was no love in this man whatsoever, mere outward conformity to the law in its grossest aspects. I've never stabbed anybody to death.
Jesus says, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Love your neighbor. And come follow me. Love me. Love your neighbor more than your money. Love me more than your money. Let's see if you have kept the law. Let's see what kind of love you have in your heart. And what do we read? The guy went away sadly because he had a lot of money. He didn't want to do that. He hadn't kept the commandments of God. He hadn't kept them at all. And so Jesus wouldn't receive his concept of goodness as a label attached to himself. He said, I'm good only in the sense that God is good. Indeed, I am God. And unless you think of me in terms of the goodness of God, then don't call me good on your terms. Outward conformity to the law is not enough. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with as well. When it deals with radical amputation, for example, the doctrine of radical amputation, which is in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, says, pluck out your right eye. Not just any old eye, but the right one. Your right hand, cut it off. Your right foot, the one you kick field goals with. That's radical. Not just amputation, but radical amputation. The more important one, if you're a lefty, then just translate it left. Because that's the idea of most people are right-handed, so it's the one that's most important to you. You have to be willing to even get rid of that. Is that what Jesus meant? Mere conformity to that outward commandment? No, he was saying by that, it's not a matter of just not murdering somebody. It's not a matter of not just lusting after another person. But if you lust after another person in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So you need to do whatever is necessary to keep yourself from lusting in your heart again. And if it means getting rid of certain things, then get rid of them, even if they're important to you. Husband and wife come in counseling. He has committed adultery. He's repented of his sin. But they come and they say, there's a problem. He still has no feelings for his wife. And he has all kinds of feelings still for this other woman. Now I know, if he still has feelings for the other woman, that he hasn't closed down the account that he opened in her name at one point. Because it says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Heart doesn't mean feelings, it includes feelings, but everything inside. And so I know that there's still some money in that account. So I begin to probe. I say, you still got a picture of her? Yeah? Give it to me. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to do what you have to do. We're going to amputate it. So over the trash can, we go, chunk. Okay. We just amputated his right eye. You got a key to that woman's apartment? Yeah? Give it to her. What are you going to do with it? I reach in the drawer, I get an envelope, I stick it in, I lick the envelope, seal it, say, now write her name and address on it. He does. I hand it to his wife and say, put a stamp on it and mail it. Don't hand it to him. And we begin to go down the line and amputate all the things that are stumbling blocks. Your eye causes you to stumble. If your hand causes you to stumble, your foot causes you to stumble. All the things that would lead a person into the sin again and hedge against those in the right way. But the things we do cannot be as absolute as a command of God again. But you see, implementation is absolutely critical. When we implement, we have to implement in such a way that we implement from the heart. So we don't settle merely for that. We say now you've got to open an account in your wife's name. And you've got to start giving of yourself to her. Your time, your interest, your thought, your money. Whatever it is, you haven't been giving. Now that we've closed out the other account, let's fill this other one up.
and your feelings will soon follow. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And that's an aphorism that has a life of its own. It doesn't just apply to one context. It applies to all sorts of contexts because human beings function according to that aphorism. So, it's not a matter of acts alone, outward conformity to the law. God is not a machine. To do that kind of thinking is to depersonalize God. God is not some kind of a cosmic vending machine where if we put the right prayer coins in and push the right buttons, out comes rolling what we want. God is a person. And so at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you won't forgive others, then I'm not going to forgive you. Your relationship to me is critical to answering your prayers. You don't just go through the right routine and get the right words and get the right order and get the right outward conformity. You have to be in the right relationship to me in order for that prayer, even when it is lined up rightly in every other way, to be answered. Have you ever read 1 Peter, where after he finishes talking to the wives about submission to an unsaved husband, in that last verse, the 7th verse of that section, talks about a husband. And it says that he has to respect his wife as a joint heir of the grace of life, or his prayers will be hindered. Their prayers will be hindered. Now, how many counselors, trying to be biblical, when a husband and wife come in, he's saying nasty things about her, she's saying nasty things about him, and they're fighting and arguing, and they're estranged from one another, says, let's pray. God says your prayers aren't going to be answered until you get your relationship straightened away. Got it all back? Just like he said, your prayer isn't going to be answered for forgiveness unless you're willing to be forgiven. Not talking about judicial forgiveness there, he's talking about fatherly forgiveness. Your Father in heaven will not forgive you. And so God conditions all these things on our personal relationship to him. And it's dead wrong to think that God is some kind of mechanism whereby if we get it all in order and then pull the lever, out comes the right conclusion. That's not the way it works. God's not over in Las Vegas. Well, he's there, but I mean, not like one of those handy-dandy things. God is a person, and the relationship has to be right, even when all the externals are right. If the inner relationship is wrong, it's like a father saying to his son, no, son, until you confess and deal with that sin, don't ask me for the keys to the car. God says, don't start asking me for things until you get your relationship with me squared away. You got 5 minutes. Get back here fast with your coffee, eat it, drink it at the table, your water, whatever it is. Let's move. Problem with other counseling is that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are not functional. Unless the Spirit is functioning through the Word to bring changes which are His fruit, then whatever happens is unbiblical and does not really bless or change the person in ways that please God. Humanistic counseling sets man on a pedestal and says he can do it in and of himself or with the help of other human beings. Rogers, for example, when he deals with counseling, has a fundamental presupposition. In a book in my library to which he wrote a long introduction, he says, "The closer I get to the core of a man's being, the more I recognize that at the core, man is essentially good. That's his view of man. And that is a terribly faulty view of man, as you, if you have even a modicum of theology, will recognize. Because man, according to the scriptures, is essentially evil, essentially wicked. And it takes God transforming him to make him anything but wicked. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God because everything they do is displeasing to God. And so the Spirit of God is essential. But it's not just the Spirit of God getting us into Christianity, making us Christians. It's the Spirit of God who all along has to continue to work in and through His Word. He is called, in Romans 1:4, the Spirit of Holiness. Now, if holiness in counseling is your goal, a person who is set apart more and more to God and less to sin, holiness, if holiness is the goal for your counselee, then how are you going to get holiness in your counselee apart from the Spirit of God? He is the source, the Spirit of holiness, the source of all holiness. You can't produce holiness. Only the Spirit of holiness can do so. And He works through His Word. There are a lot of people today who think that the Holy Spirit works in other ways. There are people, for example, who talk about promptings in your spirit and checks in your spirit. I don't read anything about that in my Bible. I don't know about you, but I've never read that. I once was talking to Bill Gothard, and we spent an afternoon together. And this is where I first heard those terms. He was telling me that according to his tripartite system, which everything is built on in everything he says and does, that we have been educating people two ways, but we need to educate them a third way. And we haven't been doing that. We've been educating people in terms of cognitive learning, data that they get in their head. And that's the intellectual side, as he saw it. And we've been educating people in terms of the organic side. You know, they learn skills and that kind of thing. Develop the body to meet those skills. But we've never educated people spiritually, he says. And he's got these three things apart from each other. Body, soul, and spirit as three separate entities, which is the problem with most of what he does. Because the Bible doesn't divide man that way. If you want to start dividing man every time you see an entity, then you've got to get strength and power and everything else, you know, that's listed in these various rundowns of what are said about man. But at any rate, he said to me, this is what we got to do, educate people according to the Spirit. Well, I said, if it's not cognitive, as if you don't, isn't something intellectual you can grasp and think about, and it's not something organic, something that you can feel, then how do you know what you got when you got it? I don't know what it is because this isn't cognitive material. I don't know that I've got it if I can't feel it somehow or some other way get it. Look out for those babies. That's a prompting for your spirit. If I were you, I'd be prompted to move. Next time it might not be quite so small or hit the other spot. I have one of those voices that cracks glass. Yeah. All right. Look out all those places. So I said, you know, how do you know what you got if you've got it, and how do you know that you've got it? He says, if you have got it, you know it. And I said, that doesn't make any sense to me. What do you mean I know it? There's nothing I can know if it's not cognitive. And how can I know it if it isn't something I can sense that I have? You got it. You know it. And we went on for a couple hours this way, and in the course of the conversation, he said to me, haven't you ever had promptings and checks in the Spirit? Now, I'd never heard about that sort of thing before he brought it up. I said, no. He said, you have never been driving down a road and had a prompting from the Spirit of God to tell you to stop your car,
get out and go up to a particular door and talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you've never had that happen? I said, never. He said, it happens to me all the time. Now, here's a man who claims to have special revelation from God. That's what that's saying. He's getting special revelation apart from Scripture from God. He knows he's to stop a car, get out of a car, go up, ring a doorbell, and talk to a particular person about the Lord at that time and place. I don't believe that. As a matter of fact, as our discussion developed, it became very apparent all he's doing is following feelings. He doesn't even know it. But this is the kind of thing that permeates Christian thinking today, as though we can do an end run around Scripture and get some special revelation from God, some special guidance. And you've got to watch out for this special guidance stuff, because it takes all kinds of forms. And people can get really tangled up in this thing. Where do you draw the line? Do we ask God to tell us whether we ought to wear a tie or not, whether we ought to shave or not? Does He give us information on that? And then, if He says wear a tie, which He never would say in my opinion, if He says wear a tie by some prompting of the Spirit that as you stand in front of your tie rack, this one kind of glows or something, or winks at you or wiggles, or it comes falling off the rack, something or other like that. The question is, which tie now? And which shirt should I wear with this tie? And which coat should I wear with this shirt with this tie? And which pair of shoes and which pair of socks? I mean, where do you start drawing a line when you get into that kind of thing? God's not going to give you any special prompting in your spirit. He doesn't do that. There's no biblical warrant for believing that. I don't read the word promptings anywhere. I don't read the word checks in the spirit anywhere. It's just totally unbiblical. What is the Holy Spirit's method of producing holiness in people? It's not through promptings and checks in the spirit. In fact, there are only two places where you're talked about being led by the Spirit, one in Romans, one in Galatians. Neither one has to do with guidance. That language is bad when it's used with reference to guidance. And then we hear about open doors. Do you know that some open doors lead to elevator shafts? What do we mean by circumstances and open doors anyway? How can we get guidance through that? These are all legalistic ways that people develop outside of the Bible to get us to find out God's will. How do you know? Suppose you say, I think I should be a missionary to India. So you apply for a visa to India and you're turned down. Well, what does that mean? You know, what kind of meaning does it have to be turned down? Well, it doesn't have any meaning at all in and of itself. You add the meaning to it the way you want to, whether you know it or not. You say it's a closed door. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Closed door. Does that mean you shouldn't be a missionary? Is that what it means? Does it mean you shouldn't be a missionary to India? Is that what it means? Or does it mean that God is giving you just a little trial here to see if you're going to overcome some kind of an obstacle whereby you say, well, I'm not going to let a lack of visa keep me. I'll go to India if I have to swim. You know, it doesn't have any meaning in and of itself at all. You add the meaning. And the danger is that you are saying, God said it meant so and so. That's legalism. That's adding to what the Bible tells you to expect.
legalistic ways, trying to get guidance in life. How does the Holy Spirit guide? There are people who think that the Holy Spirit guides in prayer. And they say, you know, you're wrong if you think prayer is all one direction. You ever heard people talk that way? Prayer is a matter of speaking to God and listening to God as well. What do you mean listening to God? What do you mean? God promised to speak to you? Well, I didn't hear an audible voice. Some, of course, claim to do so, but most would say, I don't hear an audible voice, but I get impressions in times of prayer. What impressed you? Has God promised to give impressions? I don't think so. I don't have anything in the Bible about that. I don't get any leading from God in prayer while I'm in a state of prayer. I'm telling God what's on my heart and asking Him certain things and so on and praising Him and thanking Him. I'm talking to God. He's not talking to me. Prayer is not where God talks to me. Yet you read that kind of stuff. Sloppy, gushy thinking that's unbiblical. And people get lost and confused and tangled up in this sort of thing. How does the Spirit of God give you information? In the book of Hebrews, again and again you read things like, the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke, saying. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks. Not through an audible voice, not through a prompting, not through a check in the Spirit, not through some kind of impression, not through something else, but the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the Word of God, period. You have no promise. Don't say amen to... Who said that? Don't say amen to a Presbyterian. We don't hear enough of those. I may miss my plane and get me so excited to say amen. We eat that stuff up when we edit. I may never end. Who was it produced the Bible? The Spirit of God carried holy men along as they wrote, Peter tells us. Like the sail. The Spirit is like the wind and the sail, carrying them along, impelling them to write what He wanted out of their vocabularies and situations and circumstances, all of which were providential. Spirit of God produced this book. Took years, hundreds of years to produce the Bible. And then do you think after taking hundreds of years to produce the Bible, He's going to ignore it and use all kinds of other means? Not on your life. When you read about sanctification, which is what we're talking about here really, what do you read in John 17:17. Well, I won't find it in 16:17, that's for sure. Sanctify them by the truth. Has the truth come through impressions? No. Truth come through promptings? No. Truth come some other way? No. Sanctify them by the truth, says Jesus. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. That's how God sanctifies people, through His Word, and not outside of or apart from it. And yet people are always inventing means and ways to add to what the Bible says about itself and to add to the Bible itself so that God's way has this something more added to it, which becomes then more important than the Word of God. You start following your promptings, your checks, your impressions, your time in prayer, and totally ignore the Word of God. And pretty soon you're distorting the Word of God to say, yes, I know that's what it says, but I had this impression, and so that must not be what it meant. I remember discussing this whole issue with someone years ago. And it was an issue about whether the Holy Spirit
gives us special gifts today by which we get special revelation today beyond Scripture. And this individual was being influenced by someone who taught that and was also being influenced by me, saying, don't believe that. And the individual said, I'd sure like to see the ping pong ball go back and forth. I'd like to get the two of you together and watch and listen. I said, fine with me. If you can get them together, let's do it. So we did. And I listened for one solid hour. And that's hard for me to do. Without jumping in or saying a word or making a comment. And I even kept my eyebrows tight. I listened for one solid hour to this guy tell me experience after experience after experience and never once turned to the Scriptures. Then I picked up the Bible for a half hour and I went through 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 verse by verse and showed them what Paul is saying. And the comment that this guy made to me afterwards was this: yes, I know that's what it sounds like in that passage, but if you had my experiences, you would know that that's not what it really means. He's doing exegesis, if you dare call it that, on the basis of experience. He's reading the Bible through his experience rather than looking at his experience through the Bible to evaluate it. People do that all the time. Your Word is truth. That's where you get truth, from the Word of God. The Spirit of God produced this book in order to use it. Well, you say, well, what about Romans 15? May the God of hope fill you with every sort of joy and peace in believing so that you may have an abundance of hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the power of the Holy Spirit descend upon people and don't they get all fired up and glow? And get hope and joy and peace? Doesn't the Holy Spirit zap people? You didn't read the rest of the context. Fourth verse says, whatever was written before was written for our instruction that by the endurance and the encouragement that the Scriptures give us, we may have hope. What does it say in 13? The God of hope fill you with every sort of joy and peace and belief so you may have an abundance of hope by the power of the Spirit. How is the power of the Spirit released? Through what was written beforehand for your instruction. There are no extra biblical ways of going when it comes to the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit. It is purely the Word of God. Shouldn't the counsel of other people guide me? Only insofar as it is consonant with and opens up and makes clear what God's Word has to say about the experience you're talking about. Get all the advice you can from any counselor, but be sure their counsel is biblical. I want to say in a radical way today, strongly as I know how, and I try to be as strong as I know how, I'll probably die on the plane after all this. But I've tried to say as strongly as I know how, there ain't no other way. And to add anything to the Word of the living God recorded in His book is legalism. And whatever you add to it, just as much as if you had a list of do's or don'ts, whatever you add to it supersedes it every time. I have met people who have said to me, God told me I am to divorce my wife and marry her.
there's no biblical reasons whatsoever for that divorce. And this person was ignoring the Scriptures because he had something better than the Scriptures. He had direct revelation, he thought. He thought. And that's the tragedy of all this legalistic approach in every area of life. And if you're giving your people who come in for guidance and direction and help any of these extra biblical ways of finding guidance and help, you are not only misleading them, you will confuse them, and you will lead them to a place where something else becomes more important than the living Word of God, which is quick, that is living, and powerful, and reaches down into the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and opens up, like a sword going into it, opens up the innards of an individual to see what's going on down inside of him. The Word of God is the living way and means that God reaches people. And we are open and vulnerable in His sight as the Word strips us open. It's almost like a warrior sticking his foot on the neck and ripping the guy open. That's what the Word of God does to people. It shows us what we are. You're not going to find out what you are from some prompting in the Spirit to stop your car and walk up a flight of steps and talk to somebody. There's nothing biblical about that. There's no basis for that. That's added to the Word of God. And the interesting thing is you can take away and thereby add. If you take away from the Word of God, you add. There are people who teach that adopted children have some kind of demonized background. And you have to do some kind of a little rain dance or something. Go through some kind of a little ritual in order to get rid of all that influence in the past. And if you don't, you're going to have terrible trouble with those kids. And the basis for this is, under the third and fourth generation, and that's the end of what's said. That is quoted under the third and fourth generation. The quote stops right there. It's cut off. But that passage goes on to say, of them that hate me, that qualifies it. Not that it goes to everybody in the third and fourth generation. It's only the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. And it goes on still to say, and showing mercy to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. A total distortion of the passage, which then leads to some kind of an extra biblical rain dance or whatever it is. This ritual you're to go through of exercising past demons or something. Because not all of the Word of God is presented. My friend, there's danger in River City. The trouble in River City is that we have not brought ourselves totally to the Word of God to find the answers for how to live. You can call yourself a biblical counselor if you want, but you are not a biblical counselor if you use extra biblical means in order to get information from God. Have I said that enough now? Adequately enough? Strongly enough? Plainly enough? Now, when we work with habits, for instance, we are asking God the Spirit to work not on externals alone, but also on the heart which produces those externals. 2 Peter 2:14 speaks about a heart that is trained in greed. Hearts that are trained in greed. What is heart in the Bible anyway? Let's get it real clear. It doesn't mean emotions. We pour that into the Bible, then get it out of the Bible, but it wasn't there to begin with. We have a Western view of heart, which means Valentine's Day. But that's not the biblical view of heart at all. Heart in the Bible means the inner you, which is not seen by other people. God is called the heart knower. Nobody can know the heart of another individual. We had a good talk about that in judging my friend over here judged me to be old. He talked about the fact that you can't really know the motives of another person, and that's right. And God doesn't allow you to know those motives. You can listen to what the person says. You can watch what the person does. But you don't know what's going on down inside. That's God's business, and His alone. Hard enough to know your own heart, let alone to know somebody else's. The heart is the inner you that nobody except God and you to some extent, though not completely, that nobody else knows but God and you. That's what heart is. In Matthew 15, for example, where Jesus says, from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual sins, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. He's showing that the source of sin is the heart. And he's only listing a few sampling a few of the things that come from this distorted and warped thing that we call the heart of man. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, that's right. But God looks upon the heart, that's right. And over here in the 8th verse of Matthew 15, it says, this people honors me with their lips, quoting Isaiah, but their heart is far from me. Here you have out of sync, the heart and the lips. But notice, the lips. You turn to Romans 10, which you don't need to do, because you all know it. It speaks about not just a matter of saying with your mouth, but also a matter of believing in your heart that God is raising from the dead. So there's mouth and heart, lips and heart, outward appearance and heart. And you read over in 1 Peter 3 in those first 6 verses about the hidden person of the heart. The heart is the inner you that nobody else knows but God. In Acts 1, God is addressed by those who pray to Him as the heart knower, because that's His province, not yours, not mine. In distinction from you and me, He knows the heart. You and I don't know anyone else's heart. But it's this heart then, this inner you that has to be reached, because that's what's been trained in greed, according to Peter. It's not enough just to change the outward behavior, though that has to be done. But as Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow all the issues of life. All the behavior and all the things you do and say and so on are really finally the product of that heart. And the heart is so deceitful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah said that, the way Ezekiel puts it is this. We have a heart of stone in us, which is dead, cold, impervious to the things of God. Rejects them, they just bounce off. Until God Himself rips out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, which is warm and living and receptive to the things of God. The heart must be reached. And what is it that reaches the heart? Well, on the day of Pentecost, we read about those people who heard Peter preach the Word of God. And what does it say? It says they were stung or pierced in their hearts. And when Stephen got up and he preached, it says that the Word of God sawed through to the heart, literally. In both instances, results came. In one instance, thousands believed and were baptized into the church. In the other instance, they stoned Stephen. But in both instances, the Holy Spirit was upon, Scripture says, was upon them. As they preached the Word, Stephen gave the whole picture of the Old Testament ways of God with His people. Peter preached from the Psalms and from Joel 2. And as they preached the Word of God, the Spirit of God who was upon them used His Word to break through to the heart. The heart of one group of people was like flesh, because God had transformed it so as they would receive the message and believe. The heart of the other was like stone. And they, in turn, put the preacher to death. But in both instances, the motivational center of the individual was reached. If you want to change people, you need to reach the heart with the Word of God. I hope I've reached a couple hearts today of people who have been playing around the edges of the Scriptures with all kinds of other kinds of guidance by showing in the Scriptures that God works through His Word. I hope the Spirit of God's convicted some of you if you've been teaching people that they ought to look for promptings and checks in the Spirit. If you've been teaching people they ought to sit in prayer and wait for some impression. If you've been teaching people that they ought to wait for some kind of voice coming out of heaven or some kind of vision that they're going to get. If you've been teaching people that something outside of the Scriptures themselves is going to give them the answers to their problems, I hope that the Spirit of God has used His Word today to bury that idea by getting into your heart and showing you it's wrong. I'm here to do business today. The heart is where the habit is. The brain plus the spirit. Brain is physical. Everything goes in the ground and rots is physical. That's body. Brain goes and rots. Some of them in the ground. Some of them rot before they get in the ground. The brain, the physical side, in conjunction with the non-physical, non-material part of man, that inner you, which is reacting, is where the habit, the problem is. So an outer change must come from an inner transformation first. And that's the work that the Spirit does. Holiness is an inside job. It's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians, the second chapter, we have a verse that troubles a lot of people, verse 12. My dear friends, he says, just as you have always obeyed before, not only when I'm present, he was in jail at the moment as he's writing, but even more when I'm absent. He was not with him, he was absent. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, doesn't that sound like you're going to do it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, don't give me all these little cutesies to explain it away, like what God works in, you must work out. Or these cute little sayings like God puts the bud there and you have to water it so that it comes to flower. All that sort of stuff. That's not contextually what he's talking about. We got one of these problems in the second chapter of a heading, not where it belongs, chapter heading. You know, all the chapter headings were added hundreds of years later. They were not inspired. They didn't have chapters that way in those days. They were added by men riding around Europe on horseback, and every now and then the horse stepped into a pothole and the pen slipped and chapter heading got in the wrong place or something like that.